Turn with me now to the 11th chapter of Romans, and I want us to read together the closing verses beginning at verse 33. Romans chapter 11 at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In Geneva in 1815, something quite remarkable occurred. A group of men met together to study the scriptures. Among them were some familiar names to those who follow the course of the history of the Reformation in the 19th century, that is. Names like Robert Haldane and Merle D'Aubigny and Frederic Monod and César Malan. Each one of them was converted as a course of studying this passage of Scripture. They may not be household names, and then again, they may well be, but they were to influence considerably the course of the Reformation in Europe, and in Haldane's case in Scotland, and the passage of Scripture that they studied together was this one. What we have here in many respects is a vision. It's Paul's grand peroration as he brings to all intents and purposes the doctrinal section of Romans to a close. There are, to be sure, many more chapters of practical application that Paul wants to make. But in perhaps what is without a shadow of a doubt the grandest of Paul's epistle, where if in any epistle he sets forth his theology and understanding of God and the ways of God and the way of salvation and the plan of God from eternity and to eternity, it is surely the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And as he brings that now to its magnificent peroration, after traversing the deep waters of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, and with a verse not too far distant in verse 26, that still causes some of us some consternation, that all Israel shall be saved. Paul wants us to see this glorious vision, a vision that B.B. Warfield once described as an apprehension of God in majesty. An apprehension of God in majesty. It is perhaps on one level what is missing and lacking in the church today. A glimpse of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. And I want us to consider what the apostle has to say now along three lines of thought. Because in the first place, we are given here a vision of an incomprehensible God. And in the second place, we are given a vision of a sovereign God. And in the third place, we are given a vision of the glory of God. In the first place, we're given a glimpse here of a God whom we may describe, as far as our understanding of him is concerned, as incomprehensible. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Paul speaking now. And by any standard of measurement, the Apostle Paul had a great mind. He had a wonderful intellect. He had an astonishing grasp of things. We're still trying to plumb the depths of some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm often comforted, especially as I traverse Romans 9, 10, and especially 11, of something that Peter says, you remember, that there are some things in Paul which are hard to be understood. Paul had a magnificent education under Rabbi Gamaliel. And of all the things that Paul ever wrote, this magnificent treaty, this magnificent letter, this summary statement, this almost systematic theology of the Apostle Paul, still produces books and pamphlets and multi-volume sets and now CDs and MP3s, and we haven't got it yet. It reminds me, as we begin to fathom some of the things that the Apostle Paul says, it reminds me sometimes of what Augustine once wrote as he was deliberating on the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and yet he is three persons within that unity which is the one God. And Augustine once wrote, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." And in many ways, that's what the apostle now seems to be saying as he recalls to us the magnificence of all that God is in himself and all that God has done. And we need to be reminded, you and I, especially in our own tradition, because one of the hallmarks of our tradition is that we celebrate the intellect. We believe that we ought to be able to understand some of the things that God has written to us. We believe in the study of Scripture. We believe in the power of exposition. We believe in the rightness and propriety of Bible study and learning and education. And yet for all of that, for all that we think that we know, and for all that we think that we understand of God and his ways, we must say with Augustine and reflecting, I think, Paul here, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." It reminds me of a time when someone introduced me, having written a dissertation on Calvin, and I was introduced as an expert on Calvin. But as he introduced me and said this, he looked back and winked at me. And I knew exactly what that wink meant, because anyone who has tried to write a dissertation is too painfully conscious of all that he does not know. Because all the study that you can do in the world only uncovers realms and deeps that you haven't even begun to study. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul here wants us to capture, above perhaps everything else that he has said, that if we don't get this right, if we don't get this vision right, of a God who is incomprehensible to us, then we may well get everything else wrong. Now don't misunderstand me. God is not incomprehensible to himself. There are no depths in God's being. There are no depths in God's understanding that he cannot fathom himself. He knows himself perfectly. God never has one of those moments. He knows everything. And he knows everything without having to discursively study it. And it seems to me that's what Paul is doing here in the quotation, the first of which is in verse 34. And it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? To whom then shall you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. John Calvin, when he was preaching through the magnificent book of Job, and he preached through Job in 1554 and 1555, preached 159 sermons on the book of Job, and in the very first sermon, Calvin wrote, as a kind of key, he says, that unlocks the meaning of the book of Job. It is a great thing, he says, to be subject to the majesty of God. It is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. God is incomprehensible to us. All the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. There are depths to all that God is. All that God is in himself. God knows everything. God is omniscient. He knows everything that is possible to know. He knows himself perfectly and absolutely. And there are no secret corners for him. There is no mystery of God for him. He knows everything in himself, and he knows everything outside of himself, and he knows the past, and he knows the present, and he knows the future. And there are no surprises, and the future is not open to God. I remember as a seminary student being asked to read Herman Bavinck's little treatment. It was from a much larger treatment, but then it was a closed book to me. It was a Dutch volume. Actually, it was four volumes that is now currently being translated, and we were just being given a little snippet of it. And I remember well as a seminary student reading the very first sentence of a book that purported to be The Doctrine of God. Mystery is the vital element of dogmatics. I thought I'd been cheated. I remember well thinking I'd paid too much for this book. I remember thinking I wanted a book to tell me about God and not to begin in its opening sentence by saying that God in some ways cannot be known, or at least cannot be known fully. And yet how foolish I was. How full of pride I was. How that pride needed to be debased and to come before God and be subject to him and see him in all his greatness and in all his majesty as one that our finite, tiny, created minds cannot ever fathom to the depths of his being, not now and not even in eternity. Because even when we've been in eternity for 10,000 years, if I can say that, God will still be in his being a mystery to us. Oh, the depths, we'll be saying. Oh, the depths. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. But God is not only great because he is incomprehensible to us, there is also, in the second place here, a vision of a sovereign God. Not only an incomprehensible God, but a sovereign God. In verse 35, "or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid," is actually a quotation from elsewhere in the Old Testament, from the 41st chapter of the book of Job. "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again." It is in many senses the lesson of the book of Job. Job, you remember, had been suffering terribly and immensely. A day comes into the life of Job and he loses all 10 of his children in one fell swoop. In the mystery of God's providential dealings with his servant, whom we are told at the very beginning of the book, you remember, that Job was a godly man and a righteous man and an upright man. And this is not because Job asserts this, but because God asserts this. And you remember in the second chapter of the book of Job, he not only has lost his children and his wealth, but in the second chapter, you remember, he also loses his health. And as the book of Job unfolds, he is reduced to skin and bones, an expression, of course, that comes from the book of Job. And you remember how in the course of the book of Job, we are introduced to three would-be counselors, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. And as Calvin says about them, they only have one song and they sing it to death. And the song goes something like this, that suffering is always and invariably and without exception the chastisement and the punishment of God due to our sin and failure. And they ring the changes on that theology. And Job knows that this is not true, at least initially he does, and protests that it is not true. And you remember that by the end of the book of Job, Job has been reduced now almost to silence. And in chapter 38, after another counselor who is full of mystery in some ways, Elihu enters. You remember at the beginning of chapter 38, God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" And Job had been asking for a fight, and God gives him one. You remember the first question. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" And Job is dead on the floor. It's a no contest. And systematically, God reduces Job to the point, and you remember the point, where Job puts his hand upon his mouth, an expression that Paul actually utilizes in the course of his exposition of Romans, that one of the things that must occur if we are to appreciate our need for a Savior and a Mediator is that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Paul has been expanding upon some mighty themes in these recent chapters. And not least in chapter 9 and verse 13, he has uttered those words, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And with all the puzzlement and with all the objection and with all the offense that that raises to the natural man, we almost instinctively, you and I, as we encounter that statement, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." You know, we would have much preferred Esau to Jacob. There was something attractive about Esau's personality and demeanor, but Jacob was a wily character. Jacob was a character in many ways that you could not trust. And yet, in the sovereign purposes of God, he loves Jacob and rejects Esau. And we want to cry out with every fiber of our being, that is not fair. That is not fair. And that's why the apostle is now drawing from that allusion to the book of Job. Because in many ways that was Job's own cry in relation to providence. That circumstances and exigencies in his life were such that he wanted to cry and did cry. This is not fair. This is not what I deserve. And God has to reduce him to the point where he places his hand upon his mouth and lets God be God. Because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. And it may be this evening in your own personal lives, in your families, in your marriage, in the relationships with your children, in your work, in perhaps other circumstances, where the mystery of God's providence has begun to unfold in ways and with intricacies that have caused you bafflement and perhaps even consternation and even a cry or two that the Lord isn't fair in what he has been doing in your lives. And maybe you have been heard to suggest in the inner recesses of your hearts that God isn't good. And that he owes you a better life than this. And Paul is saying here, his ways are past finding out. His ways are inscrutable. He uses a word that suggests, it only occurs here, but it suggests, according to some commentators, the idea of footprints. And it's as though the apostle is saying, you may be in a dark, dark place, and you may not be able to see the light. But if you only get down on your knees and feel the floor, and you will feel footprints. The footprints of Almighty God. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. But not only do we have here a vision of a God who is incomprehensible and a vision of a God who is sovereign, we are also, of course, given here a vision of a God who is altogether glorious. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Soli Deo Gloria. To him be glory forever. Amen. Can't you see that the apostle is pulling all of the threads and the intricacies of the story of redemption in eternity and in time and through the pages of the Old Testament scriptures and down through the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and on through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and on to the second coming and the session of Christ at the right hand of God and the reign of God throughout all eternity with his people and all of the intricacies of it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, in the past, in creation, in the word that spoke and brought the world into being, the stars, the planets, in all of their magnificence, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He brought them into being by a creative word out of nothing. And through him, yes, now, in the present, he gives life and breath to us, and in him we live and move and have our being. And unto him, everything serves the end of serving him, that he is the goal of everything. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. Do you remember that point in the book of Job when God says to Job, he brings to him a description of Leviathan, and he brings to him a description of Behemoth, and he says to Job, why is there such a thing as a Leviathan or a Behemoth? And you can identify that however you want to. Let's go with a crocodile and an elephant. And there are some commentators who suggest that's what they are. But let's go with that for a minute. Why would God make a crocodile? Or why would God make a hippopotamus? Or why would God make an elephant? And you know the answer. Of course you know the answer. You're shorter catechism people. For his own glory. You ever seen a hippopotamus? Why would anyone make a hippopotamus? Except for the glory of God. To exalt the glory of God. My friends, as we've been singing here this evening these magnificent songs, and I can't help but think there are several Welsh genes in this congregation. As our hearts and spirits and minds and affections and wills have been lifted into the very presence of God, that's the ringing cry that we should take home this Lord's Day evening and take through this week that opens up before us. To him be glory forever, in everything, in my home, in my family, with my children, in my place of work, in my bank balance, in my desires, in my motivations, in every circumstance of life. It was Calvin's great motto, Cor meum tibi offeru, Domine prompte et sincere. I offer you my heart, promptly and sincerely. Will you offer your heart promptly and sincerely to this great, incomprehensible and sovereign and glorious God? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would now hide it within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.